chapter 15 of Wayne Grudem's book. I am not going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Yes, I did jump ahead and read the end. But where I'm going to start is on page 413, if you have the book. It's in the section entitled The Equality of and Differences Between Men and Women Reflect by Analogy the Equality and Differences in the Trinity. Now, what does all that mean? To start a discussion about the issue of authority and leadership in marriage, naturally, one might go where I'm going to go, and that is to Genesis 1. And it may not be necessarily where you think in Genesis 1, but I'm going to go to Genesis 1. If you have your Bibles, it's of course the passage that we're familiar with. And it is verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What did God do there? God created man. God created Adam. The race of man, the singular race of man. Man all has one being in essence in his bearing the image of God. But within the one race that is man, the one essence that is man, he created male and female. And I'm going to maintain that the creating God in his own image, creating them male and female, as Grudem would say, it's an analogy. It is reflective of what we see within the Trinity. It is going to be imaging what we see the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit being, the relationship between man and woman. Now, I know that male and female have to deal with the consequences of the fall, that clearly the triune God does not. Father, Son, and Spirit do not have to do what they do in light of the fall affecting their own character and their own being and their own essence. We as the race of man do. But we go back here because this is the way things were to be. This is the way things were when they were, as the Lord says, very good. So I want to start by looking at the doctrine of the Trinity briefly. I'm not going to do an exhaustive study on the Trinity. I'm just going to tee up our discussion concerning authority and leadership here. And again, I want to get beyond just marriage because the issue of authority and leadership goes to many areas of our life beyond mere marriage. And I know I just said mere marriage. I think you get what I'm saying in that we have other places in our lives where we all have to deal with either being in authority or being under authority, be they within marriage or be they outside marriage. And we have to, as the other book we looked at, the Ethics is Worship book would say, we have to do everything as a matter of worship. Everything, every choice we make and everything that we do and all of those choices we make every day is to be really about worshiping God, giving back to God what God is due by the mere fact that God is God. So that's where we're going to go here, and I'm going to start by looking at the doctrine of the Trinity briefly. If you want more detailed teaching and discussion on the doctrine of the Trinity, you can go to either sermon audio on the GCCX page, SATX page, Grace Community Church San Antonio, and see under either the Systematic Theology series or the Bible Doctrine series. We have teaching on the Trinity there that will be far more detailed than what we're going to talk about now. But this issue of the Trinity, we have to go to the very nature of God first to look at what God is like, who God is. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 4? Going from Genesis chapter 1. We'll be in Deuteronomy 4 and then Deuteronomy 6. Okay, Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, to you it was shown, Israel, that you might know that the Lord is God. You'll notice in your ESV that Lord is large capital L and then small capital O-R-D. That means it is translating the Hebrew word as we would pronounce it, Yahweh. and that the Lord is God. And God there is translating the Hebrew word Elohim, which we know from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. There is no other besides him, though, is what verse 35 says. What we're establishing here first is that there is one God and only one God. Islam says that we believe in three gods. Islam is wrong. We do not believe in three gods. We believe that there is only one true God, and it is this God of verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Then flip over to Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema that every Israelite would know. I'll start at verse 1, although the Shema starts in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6:1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, I have to make sure everybody's muted there. All right, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them while you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The essential passage there, the essential verse within the passage, though, is verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That does not say, though, that there is one God. It's not saying that. And as we talk about this, and I'm going to go to another translation here as you're turning, keep this in mind as we go to James. Let's go to James chapter 2. But Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It doesn't say that there is one God. It's talking about the nature of the Lord our God, of the Lord Yahweh, our Elohim. The Lord is one. Now, I want to read this out of the Legacy Standard. Now, you may have well have heard about the Legacy Standard Bible. The Legacy Standard Bible is the translation, which is an update of the 1995 New American Standard. John MacArthur and scholars at his seminary and his college have updated the 1995 New American Standard with the Legacy Standard. And one rule of translation that they used in their modification of the 1995 NASB was everywhere that the Hebrew word Yahweh appeared, they would put Yahweh in the Bible. They would not put LORD. They would actually use Yahweh. Now, we're guessing as to how to pronounce that, because Hebrew did not have vowels. So when you look at what we would bring into English as YHWH, we're guessing as to how to pronounce that. But in doing this, this is how this passage reads. And it's interesting. It took me a while to get used to this, is how this reads in the Legacy. Everywhere where you're used to seeing that large capital L and then small cap ORD, the Legacy has Yahweh. So let me read this passage out of the Legacy. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, if you're going to get into the grammar here as you're doing this, Yahweh is a singular noun. When we see God there, Elohim is a plural noun. How can that be? Well, this goes to the nature of God and the nature of the triune God that we know well as the doctrine of the Trinity. But my point there is this. Deuteronomy 4 says we have one God. Let me rephrase that. Deuteronomy 4:35 says there is one God. I know people have many small g gods, but they're not true gods. Deuteronomy 4:35 says there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema in verse 4 says that the Lord is one, that Yahweh is one. I had you turn to James 2 for a reason. And I'm also going to go to John chapter 10 here because we need to talk about the nature of God. That's why we're doing this. James chapter 2 says this, as James is addressing the issue of faith without works being dead. Verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, what do the demons believe here? The demons believe that God is one, just like the Shema says. It doesn't say that the demons believe there is one God. It says the demons believe in the nature of God being one, that plural noun, going back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that Elohim is one. The plurality within the Godhead is one. There is absolute unity within the Godhead. The demons believe that. Now, does that make them theists? Yes, demons are theists. They believe in a God, and they believe that the one true God exists. But just because one is a theist does not make one redeemed or saved or justified, however you want to phrase that. So the demons believe that God is one. The demons believe the teaching of Deuteronomy 6:4. Then flip back to John chapter 10. Many times you will hear people object to the doctrine of the deity of Christ as being part of the doctrine of the Trinity by saying Jesus never said that he was divine. Jesus's very opponents would disagree with that statement. In John chapter 10, verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. First class condition there. Assuming the truth of the statement for the sake of the argument. Now, you could translate that as, since you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. So Jesus has already told them what is true about himself, that he is the Christ. He's been telling them this, and they don't believe him. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says these guys don't believe. Why don't they believe? Because they're not his sheep. Go to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Why don't they believe? Because they're goats. It's not that they are going to be goats who become sheep. Goats always remain goats. Sheep are either lost or found. We know that by the time Jesus comes back, all of the sheep that were given to him by the Father will be found and will be in the sheepfold. But these guys here in John 10, the reason they don't believe is because they're goats. They're the people of Romans 8, 7, and 8. They don't believe because being goats, they can't believe. That's what it says. All right. But about the sheep, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Who does he give eternal life to? He gives it to his sheep. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's affirming the teaching of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and what James would write later on in James chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus and his Father are one. Some say Jesus never claimed to be God. Keep reading. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why? Well, keep reading. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" He challenges them. "I've done these good things." These are good things from God. "Which one of these good works is a capital offense?" he says. The Jews answer him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for what? Blasphemy. Why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus there says, in verse 30, he is making a clear, he's putting his stake into the ground there. "I and the Father are one," and that oneness is a reflection of Deuteronomy 6, of him being within the Godhead. When you think about Elohim and the plurality of Elohim, you've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, and we know from the fullness of Scripture, God the Spirit. Jesus clearly says to his opponents here, "I have deity, and I am like my Father. And my Father is the God of Israel." And his opponents got it. It's amazing how people today who say that Jesus never said it don't get it. The very people to whom Jesus was speaking certainly got it. And because they got it, they wanted to kill him because he had said that he was God. Now, what does all that have to do with this, our discussion of authority and leadership in marriage? It goes to the issue of man being made in this image. And we're not done, though. You've got God. Within the one eternal being who is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the definition of I've learned. Within this one being, okay, you've got one being, God. God creates man, one race with one essence, humanity. Man is the only creature that bears the image of God. And within the race of man, within that which God has created to bear his image, he creates two within one, male and female. I'm going to maintain that the relationship between male and female is to be reflective of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we're going to get into this, we're going to see that is Jesus just as God as the Father? Is the Holy Spirit just as God as the Father? Absolutely. Well, is male just as man as female is man? Yes. Now, we know that the analogy breaks down because God is technically without gender. Now, somebody's going to get upset with that one. But by his very nature, okay, God doesn't have male DNA like man has male DNA. Okay, God says, "I am Father." That's who he is. Okay, Jesus is the Son. That's who he is. But God has created man as the male gender with male DNA, and he's created female with female gender and female DNA. But there's distinction within the race of man, male and female, just like there's a distinction of persons within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even as there is this oneness within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's this oneness, male and female, being both equal image bearers of God within the race of man. It plays out like this. Let's go to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 4. I'm going to be in John here, so we're going to read several passages in John. John chapter 4. This is after the woman at the well passage. Remember, Jesus was there because he was tired. The guys had gone to buy food, verse 8. So it was time to eat. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Okay. We'll get to what that will is, but I think the thing is, this is giving us a hint here of the relationship between Father and Son. Jesus did not come to do his own will. Jesus came to do the will of one who sent him. That implies authority. He came on a mission. He was commissioned by his Father to do this, in essence. Well, what was he commissioned to do? That's where we can now carry on through the passage. We can look at John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Remember, chapter 4, he has just said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." He continues it here. "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He's obeying the will of another here. Well, you go on to John chapter 6 now. Jesus sort of fleshes this out for us in John chapter 6, that he says, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, he hasn't said anything about the will of the Father yet, but he does. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of my Father." John 6, we find out what that will is. It is the will of the Father that none of those given to the Son shall be lost, and that the Son shall raise up all of these people with him on the last day. He came to do what another sent him to do. There's the implication there that one who sent him has authority over him in sending him. And we have to keep this thing in mind throughout the entirety of Scripture and what we see about the work of Christ. Jesus always did what his Father wanted him to do. He never acted independently of the Father. He never said, "I am of equal authority with the Father." He never told the Father what to do. He always did what his Father wanted. Everything he did was pointing to glorify the Father, to be doing the will of the Father. We can continue on. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I will start at, let's say, verse 47. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." He does not act independently of his Father. His Father sent him, and his Father gave him a commandment. What is one to do with commandments? One is to obey commandments. The Father gave his Son a commandment. What is the commandment? Eternal life. You're to say and speak eternal life. He came to give eternal life. And what he says, therefore, is what the Father has told him. He's not speaking or acting independently of the Father at all here. Then go to John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered him. And who is he answering here? He's answering Judas. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, he's not speaking his own will here. He is speaking the will and the word of his Father. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Okay. Again, Jesus is doing what his Father has commanded him to do. There's this when you have a command issued, there's a sense of authority in the one giving the command, and a sense of submission and obedience in the one who is to obey the command. So we're going to bring that into our discussion. Now, before I move on and mention briefly about the Holy Spirit, any questions or comments here so far?
Where in the Bible, I know I've heard all that you said, but where in the Bible does it say that there's a comparison between biblical marriage and the Trinity?
I'm not saying that there's right up front that there's a that scripture talks about a biblical comparison between marriage and the Trinity. I am saying that biblical marriage is going to reflect man being created in the image of God. And that is outflow and fruit of man being created in the image of God. And we're going to get to a passage in 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So
doesn't the Apostle Paul in the New Testament tell us about the authority of husband and wife? Doesn't he have much to say about that?
He does, but it's all going to be rooted in, and I believe it's all going to be rooted in man being created in the image of God. And we'll get there, Frank. We'll get there. Okay. Now, we've got the Spirit here. If you're still in John chapter 14, we've already read part of this. John chapter 14, you look at verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, so Why and how did the Spirit come? The Spirit came because the Father was going to send him. Now, I've mentioned this before. It's interesting that Jesus says here that the Father, in sending the Spirit, is not just going to send a helper. He's going to send another helper. Well, who was the first helper? Christ was the first helper. And so we have the Spirit coming, but the Spirit is only coming doing again the will of the Father. And if you were to drop down to verse 26, you see, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in the name of Christ, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Then go to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, if we look at, say, verses 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Here we go again. If the Spirit is not speaking on his own authority, upon whose authority is he speaking? Well, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Christ, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit did not come to glorify himself. The Spirit came to do the will of the Father here. And what was the will of the Father? The will of the Father was that the Spirit would speak and glorify the Son. And other things, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But again, the Spirit does not act independently of the authority of the Father here. So how does this tie into all of this? Okay, to go back to Frank's question and comment here, we see that the way the Bible is going to teach about authority, not just within marriage, but we know within roles and offices within the church. Paul, who does your teaching on this, Paul is going to go to the issue of creation. He's going to go back to creation and the order of creation and the way that things were at creation, whether it be within marriage, okay, what he's going to say in Ephesians, for instance, what he's going to say in 1 Timothy about roles within the church. It all goes back to creation and the way that God made things at creation. One of the ways and things that he made at creation was the race of man. And even as he creates the race of man, there is equality. And this the chapter that Grudem is writing on here talks about the issue of equality and leadership in marriage. Are man and woman equal? Well, they're equal as image bearers of God, yes. The image is corrupted by the fall, yes. The image is being restored amongst the redeemed, yes. And we also know from Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Now we have to discuss that because we have to look at where Galatians 3:28 does not go with regard to that statement. But in Christ, in union with Christ, male and female have the same standing before God Almighty. Males are not more Christian than females. They are not more justified than females. They are not more this, that, or the other thing before God. As with regard to standing before God, the redeemed all have equal standing because a person is either justified or they're not justified. And all of the justified have the same legal standing before God, whether you are male, female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, as Paul would say in Galatians. But that doesn't eliminate all distinctions between male and female. This is a narrow statement that Paul makes there in Galatians 3. He is only talking about that which concerns the race of man, male and female, and their standing before God. It's where I'm going to maintain that where people go wrong is they take that one phrase in Galatians and they take it and they wipe out everything else that Scripture says about distinction between male and female. And that sort of thing has consequences. that if you say that for Christians, there is no distinction any longer between male and female in any sense, because Paul says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. As other people have said, and R.C. Sproul has a book entitled Ideas Have Consequences, if you're going to say that there is no distinction any longer in any way, shape, or form between male and female, you open up the door to all sorts of things. How can you say that transgenderism is wrong? You've opened the door for that if you say that there is no longer any distinction. There's no longer male nor female in Christ, just redeemed. Well, ideas have consequences. And the idea that that one phrase in Galatians totally nullifies, totally abrogates everything else Paul himself wrote about distinctions between male and female, that what he wrote in 1 Timothy is blown away by Galatians 3:28, that what he wrote in Ephesians 5 is blown away, that what he wrote in Colossians, it's all blown away by this one phrase in Galatians 3, verse 28, that is wrong. Galatians 3:28 is true. We can't deny that. At the same time that Galatians 3:28 is true, in Christ there is neither male nor female, that is true at the same time that Paul writes about distinctions between male and female in Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2 in the book of Colossians and throughout the New Testament, that woman being the weaker vessel, that is not nullified by Galatians 3:28. It is true at the same time that Galatians 3:28 is true. So we just can't take one little phrase out of one verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, written by one guy, and say it blows away everything else he has written concerning that subject, because it's all true, and it's all true at the same time. It was true when Paul wrote those things. It was true when Peter wrote those things, and it's still true 2,000 years later. Okay, now we're going to get into more pertinent discussion concerning male and female and marriage here, but I'm going to wrap it up with one more verse in 1 Corinthians 11. But any questions or comments before we move on from that? Okay, 1 Corinthians 11. Turn there, if you could. We'll start at verse 2. He does commend the Corinthians. He commended them back in chapter 1. He hasn't said a whole lot of commendations since chapter 1, but he's going to commend them here in chapter 11. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The issue there goes to the word head. There is belief out there that head there, kephale in Greek, only has to do with that being a source. Now, if you want to get into, go ahead and do your research, you'll see that quite a few years ago, Dr. Grudem wrote a scholarly article for an academic journal where he addresses the issue of this word kephale, or head. Do you get the sense here that this is only source, or that there is some authority here that the head of every man is Christ? Now, he's talking about Christians. Okay, is there authority over man in Christ? Is there authority over a wife in her husband? And is there some level of authority over Christ by the Father? We see from these other passages that we've read that Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. Submitting and doing the will of another means you are submitting to the authoritative word given by the one who's issued commands and the one who has expressed his will. So I'm going to be of the camp that the head mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, has to do with authority. Now, people who want to obliterate all distinction between male and female want to say, that's not the case. Okay, that's not the way this word appears in secular Greek of the day. So Dr. Grudem went and fired up his computer, and he came up with, I think it is 2,336 references in secular Greek in the centuries before the time of Christ and after the time of Christ. And what do you find out? Well, you find out that the primary use of the word kephale has to do with one's physical head, this, your noggin. Okay, that's fine. But there are around 50 references in Greek, not all in scripture, where kephale is used as an authoritative statement. And that's where I would go with this head or headship here within 1 Corinthians 11:3. There's authority here. There's authority by Christ over the church. There's authority by husband over wife. And there is authority by God over his son, Jesus. So how does all of that play into this? Well, again, we are, and I think, Frank, this is going back to this discussion and the question of man bearing the image of God. Man bearing the image of God, the race of man, I didn't say male, I said man. Man bearing the image of God, he then reflects that which is in the Godhead, in the Trinity. I believe this is one, you know, we can debate all day long what the Imago Dei, the image of God, really is. You get people will say, well, it's the fact that we are moral beings or that we had righteousness at creation. I will maintain that one of the issues of us being made in the bearing the image of God is that with the plurality within man, male and female, is reflective of the plurality within the Godhead. And within the Godhead, there is an authority, the Father, Son, and Spirit always submit to the authority of the Father. And within man, male and female, I believe that Scripture teaches that at creation, that Eve was created to submit to the authority of Adam, that she was his helper. Just like the Holy Spirit is sent as a helper. Now, the Holy Spirit is to help us, not to help the Father. So again, our analogies break down a little bit. But the point is that the image of God that man bears is reflected in the nature of God himself. The headship of the Father over the Son and the Spirit is reflected in the headship of male over female within the marriage relationship. Because remember, that's the way it was at creation. We don't see, for instance, now think about this. We don't see at creation God talking about singleness. We don't see singleness being created at creation. We see marriage being created at creation. So could you draw the conclusion that singleness is a consequence of the fall? Well, you could. You could say, well, what about in the age to come? Nobody's going to be married. Well, I get it. But I'm just saying in this age, perhaps singleness is a consequence of the fall, because we don't see singleness being part of the original creation when things were very good. So this issue of authority and leadership within marriage, I just believe it is part of our image bearing of God, because remember, we're going back to creation. Creation was the way things were being very good before sin entered the world. So now we can finally get to that's the foundation for where I want to spend the rest of our time today concerning authority and leadership in marriage. That does Scripture talk about the issue of authority and leadership in marriage? Yes, it does. But we always have to keep in mind, men, women are not inferior to you, period. Are they a weaker vessel? Yes. That doesn't mean they're inferior. They bear the image of God in the same way that you men do, the same way that I as a male do. This is not Christianity, biblical Christianity, and going beyond this, scripture going back to creation. She is not inferior to Adam in her stuff, the stuff that makes Eve human. She is just as human, just as much an image bearer as the male that she has been created to help. Even after the fall, it's still the same. That treating women as if they are somehow less intelligent, or their ideas are foolish because they're women, you know, whatever you want to say about that, stop it. Women are not inferior to men in the very nature that makes them human. They're just not. God created the race of man, male and female. Just like within the Trinity, Jesus, although he submits to the Father, is just as much God as the Father. I know this is going to sound weird. The stuff of which that makes Jesus God, the stuff of which he is God, his godness, is just as godly, the same level and nature and essence of godness as the Father. And so it is with the Spirit. And that's where I'm going to maintain that male and female within the race of man are equal in essence, different in gender, yes. But as far as being image bearers of God, and as far as their stand before Christ and the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, yes, Galatians 3:28 is absolutely true. In Christ, there is no longer male nor female, that men and women have the same standing before the Lord, having been justified by faith. Okay, question or comment on that? Okay, now, in the book on page 394, Grudem starts a section entitled 10 Indications of Male Headship in Marriage Before the Fall. I am not going to go to all of them. I think we've established much of this, but which one did I want to? I want to go to page 401 and this issue of primary accountability. It's interesting that when you read the text, let's go to Genesis 3. Okay, the accountability upon sin. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, they have eaten. She took the fruit, verse 8, gave some to Adam, and he ate. I mean, verse 6. And he ate. Both of their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to who? Okay. Who did the Lord God summon here? He didn't summon Eve. He summoned Adam. Where are you? Okay, and Adam responds. The point here is that God, even though Eve ate first, the responsible party here, to go to a maritime illustration, the captain of the ship, the captain of the garden ship here was Adam. The Lord God goes to Adam because Adam is the one responsible. Adam was the one responsible for tending the garden. Adam was responsible for working the garden. We talked about this before, is that the garden is really a form of a temple, because the temple is where God dwells, and God dwelt with them. God walked with them in the cool of the day. Adam was the captain of this ship. Therefore, the Lord goes to Adam. He doesn't go to Eve, even though Eve ate first. And he goes to Adam and says, where are you? And he confronts Adam. He does not go to Eve. Adam was amongst two equals here. Remember, male and female, both created in the image of God. Amongst equals, Adam had headship. Adam had responsibility. And because Adam ate, man fell. You know that Romans is going to tell us, it doesn't tell us that sin entered the world through Eve, even though Eve ate first. Sin entered the world through Adam because Adam was the representative of the human race. Okay, so a question or comment on that?
I would say that it's more than accountability. The Bible, as I see it, whenever it speaks to us, is speaking primarily to men. Now, there are some passages that are directed specifically at women, but overall, it's addressed to men. And I think that that implies something about the role of men and women.
Well, yeah, I think that if we were to continue on through the Bible, we would see that God continues to follow the model that he has placed in the garden, in that the way that God has designed his people throughout redemptive history is the issue of male leadership, of male headship. Now, I know that we have to deal with a word that is almost a pejorative word now in contemporary society, and this issue is patriarchy. Okay, that you will hear and hear people say and see writings of people who deny any distinction between male and female, using the word patriarchy in a pejorative sense, in a negative sense, in a hostile sense, saying that, well, in the Old Testament, that was this patriarchal, male-dominated, male-domineering society, and we've grown past that here in the Enlightenment of the 18th, 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries. I don't think we have to say that patriarchy is bad. Now, we know that men in their sin can mess up a patriarchal hierarchy, and they have. Just because you are a patriarch, you know, going to the Latin, mater and pater, mother and father, that's where we get maternal and paternal from, that the patriarchal way things are described for us in the Bible of men, of kings, of husbands, of males being put in leadership by God. That's the way God, that's God's order. And yes, that men keep on getting called out because their response, they are the leaders. They are the representatives. And I think that's clear throughout the Old Testament that even when you see Deborah judging Israel, that's really a statement of judgment against God's people. Where were the men stepping up to leadership there? So I don't want us to use patriarchy in only a negative sense, which has become quite common, not just amongst unbelievers, but sadly amongst many who would call themselves Christians today. Because men have messed up. Okay, we can't deny that. But let's face it, a woman ate first. I'm just saying. Okay. but we don't want to throw the patriarchal baby out with the bathwater here. That Yeah, Jackie, I think that's why patriarchy is looked at as so. I honestly think it's a stumbling block for women. People talk about feminism, but this is why you have it. Yes, you know, and those of us who were alive in the 60s when the feministic movement became manifest in our country, okay, Frank, you were around back then, that the absolute obliteration of distinction between male and female. Now, do we have to be honest? Has there been sinful distinction between male and female? Sure, we have to acknowledge that. For instance, if a man does a job and gets paid X, historically, far too often in Western society, a male got paid X, a woman got paid 40% of X or 60% of X. No, a woman should have gotten paid X just like the man did. Well, you could say, well, she's a woman. She doesn't need the money. Okay, you don't tell that to a single mom. She needs the money. But that's not the point. The point is that it's a job. And if the job is worth X amount of dollars to an employer to have the job done, it shouldn't matter whether that employee is male or female. Okay, we get that people have messed up through sin. However, again, you don't want to throw out the whole issue of patriarchy, of male leadership because of errors in male leadership. You know, the Bible doesn't do that. Scripture doesn't throw it out because of sin. It says it commands the race of man to stop sinning and get it right. That Paul didn't throw the Corinthian church into the trash can. He told the Corinthians, shape up. And so it is with things that males have done wrong in their relationship with females. Okay, you know, part of, and you know, there's an 800-pound elephant in the room this week with things going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, you know, those things, you know, and whatever opinion one has on this, the issue of the scandal in the Southern Baptist Convention and sexual abuse of people by people in leadership, church leadership, who are in the Southern Baptist Convention, men. Well, you don't throw out what Scripture says about male leadership in the church because some male leadership has abused their authority within the church. You take great pains to remedy things. You take great pains to put in checks and balances. You know, the plurality of elders. Now, even a plurality of elders doesn't necessarily rule out that you may have rogues within the eldership. You know, let's be honest. You just can't rule it out because man is still capable of sin. Even redeemed men are capable of sin. But you don't throw it all out, what God has designed, because certain men have messed it up. Scripture tells God's people, get it right, is what Scripture tells God's people. So where we want to go with this is that just because there has been sin involved in the implementation, carrying out the life of the church, we don't throw that baby out with the bathwater, to use the idiom. Now, I want to address this issue of Genesis 3, verse 16. And yes, it's challenging if you have an ESV, okay? it's challenging. Genesis 3, okay? They sin, and this affects relationship between male and female, husband and wife. If you have an ESV, the ESV changed its translation, okay? Back in 2016, with the 2016 update, to make the last sentence in verse 16 say, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, is there a footnote in your ESV concerning that? Well, it's interesting that in my Bible here, now is my Bible a 2000 a 2016 or a 2011. Mine is a 2016. This is the current one. Okay. But he shall rule over you. Okay. Your footnote in your ESV says, shall be contrary to your husband, could also be, shall be toward your husband. Now, I know that other translations put that differently, greatly differently. The translation that Grudem uses in his book says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. However you're going to look at that, okay, I wish the ESV hadn't messed with it in 2016, but they did. However you're going to look at verse 16, you can see that sin causes issues in marriage. Okay, now, at this point, I'm going to maintain that Adam and Eve are not redeemed. They're lost here at this point. And I think that is indicated by the fact they get cast out of the garden. But what we've got is at a minimum, husband-wife conflict entered here. What do you have? It appears as though what you have is the wife is going to want the husband's authority to take what is his, what was his at creation, and the man will not rule well. The man can be domineering. The man can be a dictator. The man's leadership is not going to be what it was before the fall. And I think we know that. We know that from the way marriage has played out over the several thousand years of history here since then. Okay, so what are we supposed to do though? Okay. We should not be adopting a purely worldly view of this. That, okay, the worldly view says we have now, especially since the Enlightenment of the 18th century, that human wisdom and human reason is all we need to know now. That this issue of divine revelation, it's passé. It belongs to an uneducated age. That we now, the race of man, we can think better. We can reason to truth. We can reason to that which is best for man. We can acquire knowledge through scientific and empirical means. And we can just think our way through all of this, apart from there being any standard for how man is supposed to conduct his and her life. Well, okay, to go to Jackie's comment here, those of us that were alive in the 60s saw what happened with the genesis of the feminist movement, that it's manifested in many ways, that it is manifested in one of the big things in the 60s was the issue of sexual freedom, is that this is so old-fashioned to say that sex should be limited to marriage, that women wanted to be able to have sex with whoever they wanted to, whenever they wanted to, however they wanted to, and they didn't want to deal with the natural consequences of sex, which is conception of children. So then we get into the whole abortion rights movement because of the sexual freedom movement. And that's all an outflow of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. But Scripture says, nuh-uh to all of that. Scripture says there is still an order. There is still husband and wife, that anything apart from husband and wife being the context of sexual relations is sin. That if a woman is going to engage in sexual behavior, nature, okay, science says a consequence of sexual activity is conception, is is a child. Our culture in the last 50 years has said, we don't want to accept that part of science. I don't want to accept nature. again, you know, these are all people who, for the most part, are going to say, I want everything natural. Okay, what's natural is, woman, you have relations with a man, there a child is going to result from that. But sin says no to that. And that's just one manifestation of that. Sin also says to a man, I don't have to protect her. She is my servant. That's what sin says to a man. And sin says, she does what I tell her and nothing more. Sin says to a man, I don't have to listen to her because, oh, well, she's a weaker vessel. Therefore, whatever she thinks is not clearly as intelligent as what I think as a man. No, that's not the case. Is Scripture does not speak like that. How is a man to lead? You know, this goes to, and we have to go to, how is a man to lead in marriage? A man is not to be a dictator. You think about what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love his people? Christ loved his people by making sacrifices for his people. And he made the ultimate sacrifice for his people, which was himself. But you think about, you can think about Jesus serving those men that he chose, the disciples. We know they had issues before Pentecost, before he was crucified. They had issues. And what does he do with these guys? He washes their feet. Is that an example of leadership? Yes. Is that an example of how a husband should love his wife as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her? He didn't only love the church by giving himself up for her. He loved his church in everything else that he did. He's given us an example of how to lead. He doesn't lead by merely assuming a position of authority, sitting on some proverbial throne there in Palestine in the first century and waving his scepter and merely ordering people around. That's not how he led. He led and loved his people by what he did and what he taught, by healing people, by raising the dead, by equipping his disciples to heal people and raise the dead, by washing their feet, by being patient with them, by not wiping out Peter. Okay. Even as Satan asks to sift you, plural, your footnote in your Bible is going to say that's plural, to sift you like wheat, Jesus tells Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's our model for leadership. That's our model for headship. That's the head of 1 Corinthians 11:3 that we're talking about, that men are not to lead like pick the dictator of human history. Men lead with authority, but it's a certain kind of authority. It's a very benevolent, loving, patient authority within their marriage. Sadly enough, I know of marriages where that's not the case, where the man just says, this is the way it is. He does not take into, even amongst Christian marriages, sadly enough, where the man will not take input from his wife. You have a woman who is filled with the same spirit, sir, that you are filled with. And she has the same fruit of that spirit. She has love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. She can pray for wisdom just like you can, James 1. And God can grant her wisdom. And sadly, there are some professing Christian men who will not take advantage of God-given wisdom that he has given their wife. And that is foolish on the man's part. It's foolish to treat your wife like a servant. She's your helper, not your servant. And there's a great difference there. She is not like in the movies where you see somebody snapping their fingers and the maid comes running out. That's not what she is there for. She is there to compliment you. Okay, this what we're all talking about here in our view of this is complimentary view. The woman is to compliment the man. Oh, not compliment, C-O-M-P-L-E, not P-L-I. She is to be complimentary to the husband. But far too often, you can see men who haven't learned how to be a leader growing up because, and yes, I will throw a certain generation under the bus, including my own, that we have not taught men how to be men. Okay, we have far too often deferred teaching boys how to be men to society or to others who do not teach boys how to be men. And we've got all these, yes, I'm going to say it, 20, 25, 30, 35-year-old, 40-year-old men in our society. They may be that old, but they're still boys. They have not been taught how to be men. Scripture wants men to be men. Scripture wants a man to lead his wife well. Scripture does not want a man to be a dictator over his wife. Okay, so before we move on, any questions or comments on that? Okay, now I just threw husbands under the bus. Let's talk about wives. Actually, we were over at somebody's house last night, and I told this story. My wife and I have sat in a house with a wife and had the wife tell us why she does not submit to her husband. Why does she not submit to her husband? She at least at that time, was not submitting to her husband because her husband did not study his Bible the way that she thought he should study his Bible. You sort of look at each other and go, is this real? And then you ask the woman, do you have Martha Peace's book? Now, I know Martha Peace is not scripture, but you just ask. Yeah, I've got Martha Peace's book. Have you read it? Yeah, I've read it twice. Okay. What would Martha Peace say? Now, again, Martha Peace, I've met Martha. I've been at a meal with Martha. I think Martha would affirm what I'm going to say. Martha is not scripture, but Martha cites scripture. What would Martha say? Her counsel to you would be in this case. Your husband doesn't study your Bible correctly. Are you to submit to him? And the wife says, yeah, I think that Martha would say, I should submit to him. Now, do you think that the Bible says that your submission to him is based upon how well he studies his Bible? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Well, why don't you submit to him? Because he doesn't study his Bible the way I think he should. And you look at, I mean, my wife and I can look at each other going, don't you see the problem here that, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Is that conditioned upon the quality of your wife's behavior? No, it's an unconditional charge to the man. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Does it say wives, submit to your husbands, but if he doesn't study his Bible the way you think he should, you're off the hook here? No, it doesn't say that. Okay, now, are you supposed to submit to your husbands at, you know, in the Lord? Yes. If your husband's asking you to sin, you don't sin. But you still have this charge, ladies, to submit to your husband. Why? Well, the same reason that the husband is supposed to love his wife, because at root, it's all about worshiping God by what we do in our lives. That Husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her is an act of worship. Wives, submitting to your husbands, being subject to your husbands, that is an act of worship because it's what God has told us. These are commands. This is not merely a single guy, Paul, writing these things, although a single guy, Paul, did write them, but Paul is writing with apostolic authority, writing the breathed out words of the living God as expressed by the Spirit, as he's carried along by the Spirit. And I want to apply that, as I said earlier, this also goes to our relation. Remember, this section of Grudem's book is all about human authority. Okay, next week we're going to be dealing with the government. I know, buckle up. But that, yeah, Joel, wait, what, or Jackie, wait, what? Yeah. Exactly. The whole issue here in this part of the Ten Commandments is one person's authority over another, or one human entity's authority over another. You know, let's go to the workplace. Okay. I'm looking at an employer here on the screen. I'm looking at names up here who are employees. How are you as an employer carrying out your employer responsibilities? Or if you are a supervisor, how are you carrying out your supervisory responsibilities? Is it reflective, husbands, of how you treat your wife? I would tend to believe that the way one treats one's wife is probably going to be reflected in the way you exercise authority in the workplace as well. And the same thing, if you have a spouse, a wife who is less than submissive, who is confrontational, who is driving the guy to the corner of his roof, that's probably the way that you are going to behave as an employee as well. And is that what is honoring God? Is that what is expressing your life as ethics, living the life of the Christian as an act of worship? If you are a dictatorial husband and you are a dictatorial employer or a dictatorial supervisor, or if you are an unsubmissive wife, are you an unsubmissive employee? Are you a confrontational employee? Are you causing division at workplace? Are you gossiping in the workplace? I gotta, you know, you go back to out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that we tend to live our lives at the end of the day consistently with what we believe. And I think even as men, we can take the principle of the headship within the Trinity, God the Father having headship over the Son and the Spirit, that is then reflected in marriage of the image bearers, of the man being the head of the woman. We can take that into the workplace, even if the roles are reversed. I, for instance, am supervised by a female. Now, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to live my life as an employee? I used to supervise six people. They took all that away from me. Okay, that's fine. I'm just on our corporate flow chart. I'm just sort of this little tumor over off the side here. Now I know I look at Diego. Man, I can't even imagine what your corporate flow chart looks like, Diego. You know, but our corporate flow chart has me this little blip off to the side connected to my supervisor. Okay, everything else flows down in this hierarchy like that. I'm just over here, but I do have a supervisor, and my supervisor is a female. How am I to be an employee with a female supervisor? I believe I am to honor my female supervisor and submit to my female supervisor in the same way that a wife is to submit to her husband. Okay. Now, if I ever were to get asked to do something which I would believe to be sin, would I tell my employer? Yes, I would. And would I tell my employer that that I wouldn't do it? Yes, I would. But much of what we all do in our lives, whether it's a corporate setting or a small business setting, it's you and the boss and that's it. The company is two people. The flip side is, what if you're a female supervisor, like my supervisor is? Are you supposed to be benevolent and loving and taking care of your employees in the way that a husband is to treat his wife? I believe so. Okay, I know a woman who supervises, 80 or 100 people. Is she to treat those 80 and 100 people as if they were, in a sense, her wife? Yeah, I believe so. I believe there's application there in that for us. I don't know if Diego supervises anybody, but okay, Diego should be supervising his people, if he does, male and female, in the same way that he supervises or is the head over his wife. Because I'm going to maintain, at the end of the day, you know, the distinction between the sacred and the secular is a false distinction. Because everything about the Christian life is sacred. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Piper's article about drinking orange juice to the glory of God, I think, is relevant. That everything we do at home, at work, in between, how we conduct ourselves when we are, okay, out in public in a restaurant, okay, you're standing in line and it's taken 20 minutes at Chick-fil-A. Now, I know it never takes more than 20 seconds at Chick-fil-A. I get it. Okay. Hold on here. Wow. I got to fix something here. We were dealing with, I think, with relationships with, again, authority, and you've got somebody in authority and somebody who is under that authority, especially in the workplace, that I think that we should model the husband-wife relationship, even within those relationships in the workplace, that, okay, if they ever put me in a supervisory position, I should be treating my employees with the same sort of mindset that I treat my wife. I am to lead them. I am to, in essence, when you're a supervisor, you're a form of a shepherd. And you want to lead well. You want to lead kindly, lovingly, truthfully. You know, Jesus came filled with grace and truth, John 1:14. He didn't only come filled with grace, he came filled with truth. And Randy Alcorn has a little book, which is a really great book, entitled The Grace and Truth Paradox. And I think it's really a valuable book to read, because of what he has to say there. The challenge that we always have is living our lives as people of grace and truth. That if we go off the deep end into an extreme of one or the other, of either grace or truth, okay, we fall into, if we can take grace wrongly, we can fall into letting everything go. And if we fall into emphasizing truth too much, we can end up being legalistic and judgmental. So our challenge is not only within the workplace, our challenge is, you know, within our marriages, within our families, going back to last week and honoring your father and mother, that some of this can be challenging. And things get complex and there are gray areas in this, and trying to balance all of this as people of grace and truth, trying to be modeling what we see within the Trinity and what we are commanded to do within marriage, and then carrying that into our lives. You know, we've got people on here who, okay, our brother here just got married a couple months ago. Okay, his life changed that day. He is now the leader of his family by mere dint of him having said, "I do." And he can't say, "Well, I'm not a leader. I don't." Well, And the flip side is the wife now has a responsibility by the mere fact that she said, I do also. She said, I do. And therefore she is to submit to him, even though she hasn't submitted to anybody in that way, in that kind of relationship before. And maybe our brother hasn't led before in that kind of relationship. And you can't just fall back and say, well, I don't have the natural gift of leadership. I think this is where we have to trust the Lord, in that when you say, I do, and you've made that covenant with her or him, you've made that covenant, though, before God. God will equip the Spirit-filled believer to do what God commands the Spirit-filled believer to do. I know men can say, well, I don't have the gift of leadership, and therefore they become passive and don't even try and exercise leadership. No, stop it. God equips his people by his Spirit to do what God has commanded his people to do. And God has equipped men to lead by his Spirit when you say, I do. And God will equip women to submit by the power of the Spirit, because she has said, I do. Okay. Question or comment on that?
It sounds like you're observing that there are many distortions in our society due to the fact that the Bible has been cast aside. So we are faced with these in our real life situations. And how do we deal, you know, with that situation? You've expressed that, without putting it in these words, I think you've said that you try to obey what the Bible teaches about the relationships of husband and wife, even though, you know, your husband, quote unquote, is a lady boss. You try to deal with that as much as you can in a biblical way. And that's what we should do, I guess.
Yeah, as you said, and you know, this goes to the whole issue probably of worldviews and the basis for anyone's beliefs and truth, is that once you throw out Scripture and you throw out the existence of God, there are no rules. Let's be honest, that once you throw out a transcendent source of truth, once you throw out a transcendent eternal source of right, wrong, good, bad, truth, falsehood, what basis is there for determining any good, bad, right, wrong, truthfulness, or falsehood? Only the mind of man, and man can't agree on anything. In a godless world, what makes what happened in Uvalde this week wrong? Now, people are going to say, well, everybody knows it's wrong. Well, the guy with the gun didn't think it was wrong. And people will say, well, he's mentally ill. You know, my own little rant about this is our governor responds to this by saying we need to devote more resources to mental health. I'm sorry, Governor Abbott, what happened was wicked. It was evil. It didn't happen because of a lack of mental health resources. The guy shooting the gun was wicked. And that's what happens when wicked people do what wicked people want to do. It's not because there were not sufficient mental health resources available in the state of Texas. The guy pulled the trigger and killed 21 people because he was sinfully, terribly wicked. But in a godless society, why is that wrong? You can't say, the only way you can say it's wrong is you borrow Christian capital, as I've heard. you borrow the Christian worldview. You say that there is, well, everybody knows it's wrong. Well, again, the guy with the gun didn't know it was wrong. The guy at the gun thought it was right. But why do these people who say it's wrong say everybody knows it's wrong? It's because God has given everybody a conscience, and everybody's conscience knows what's right or wrong. Romans 2. Everyone's conscience bears witness to the works of the law. That's why everybody knows certain things are wrong. But yeah, Frank, once we throw out Scripture as a transcendent authoritative source for truth, for conduct by male and female within the world, there really are no more rules. And we see that. And God is giving over societies to what they want. And you know, so he's already judging this. You know, it's not like the judgment on societies is to come. The judgment on societies is happening now. Okay. You know, at the end of the day, there are no rules. There are no standards. The people who want to throw out Scripture and throw out a transcendent eternal source of truth cannot live their lives consistently if they apply one rule to man. Because if everything is subjective, there can be no truth. If everything is of an opinion, there can be no truth. That if society gets to vote on everything, well, guess what happens? You end up with, okay, you end up with the Darwinian view. It's the survival of the fittest. Okay, well, we'll just get rid of the weak people. Well, once you get rid of the weak people within the population that's left, you're still going to have weaker people within that population. So then you're going to get rid of the weaker people within the stronger population. Then you're going to have a smaller subset of people that you're going to have. Oh, well, we're going to have weaker people within there. And you're going to end up with, if it's carried out to its logical conclusion, you're going to have two guys fighting for ultimate authority in the earth. So, yeah, Frank, we see what happens when an eternal, transcendent source of truth binding upon mankind is thrown out the window, and we see what happens. Okay, the question here is, what are some practical ways I exercise this at work with my lady supervisor? I do what she says. Do I understand? Now those of us who are in a workplace, do we always understand, you know, within any hierarchical system, okay, be it the workplace, you know, be it the church, do we as elders give you all of the gory details behind every decision we make? No, we don't. I hope that you trust us that we are trying to make wise decisions, and we do seek counsel, and people have varying opinions about what should happen about this, that, or the other thing. But it just like within the life of a church, okay, there is headship within the church amongst the elders, okay, who are the shepherds of the people. My supervisor is my direct shepherd at work. I need to have the right attitude toward my supervisor. She is, in many cases, carrying out the desires of her supervisor and the leadership of our business. At times, she may not totally understand why things are said or done. They may give her some details. They may give her all, but they may not give her all. And she is charged with carrying out the desires of the business. Well, and that's passed on to me as one of the people whom she supervises. And I am to, what kind of attitude am I to have while I'm doing this? I am not to have the kind of attitude that I sadly say I had for about 5 or 6 years with my prior employer before I moved to Texas. I had a bad attitude about one of the doctors for whom I worked. The reasons why are neither here nor there for a public discussion. But the problem was, is that I had the wrong attitude toward my supervisor. And in about 2005, 2006, I finally was convicted that, Jeff, you got to change your attitude about how you A, treat your supervisor, and B, your attitude about the very fact that you're there. And I saw the error of my way, my sin, and I repented and I changed my attitude. And amazingly enough, my whole outlook on work changed. Now, whether or not the issues with my supervisor changed are another discussion, but the issue of how I treat my supervisor matters, because she's my supervisor. And you know what? They're signing the checks. Okay. And I am willing to be paid by their money. Therefore, I need to have a right attitude, not just merely a bare obedience to what they want me to do. I am to have a right attitude in my obedience. My obedience needs to be of a certain type, not just a rote obedience because, yeah, I'm going to grit my teeth and do what they tell me to. That's not the kind of obedience I think that we're to have in the workplace. And that's not the kind of obedience, the submission that a wife is to have for her husband either. So I try, Nedelka, to have, and do I do it perfectly? No, but I try and have the right attitude toward doing what they ask me to do, toward knowing that she has sometimes questions about why they're being asked to do certain things, but it is up to us to implement them and carry them out with the right attitude in order to glorify God. We're not being asked to do anything sinful. Haven't had to try and do that, but we as employees, whether I'm the employee and she as an employee is a supervisor who's also an employee under supervisory authority, that we are all to do it in the manner in which I think a wife is to submit to her husband. We know that not every husband is the ideal husband, but what does scripture say about, especially about a wife who may have a lost husband? How is she going to win her husband by being difficult? No, she's not going to win her husband by being difficult. She is going to win her husband by doing the right thing and by loving him, by bearing with him. And I think it's the same way in the employment place. Did that answer the question?
I think you have a unique role, just understanding Cheryl. How she reacts to you and things like that. It's just how you react to your boss or your supervisor. It's unique.
Well, yeah, and Diego, this. Go ahead.
Diego has supervisor too. She was a lady, and now he has a gentleman, and it's just different. The dynamics is different, and it was very unique when he had a lady, just very compassionate, very understanding with a gentleman. It's just different dynamics. So your role is unique, I think.
And working from home has changed a dynamic in that I sit here. Okay, I said at the beginning that my setup has changed. Work gave me some new equipment. Okay, you see me looking up because my personal monitor is up there. My work monitor is down there. I have my company issued laptop connected to my work monitor there. I have my personal 2000 almost 10 year old Mac Mini sitting over there connected to the top monitor, because I believe as a matter of ethics that I can't commingle the two. I do personal stuff on my personal computer and my personal monitor that I own up there. I do my work stuff on my work computer that sits there and my work monitor, which sits there. And I don't have a big enough desk to have these monster monitors sitting next to each other, so I stack them instead. But the whole work from home thing, I am working from here, submitting to my female supervisor all day long. And I also still interact with my wife, and she's supposed to be submitting to me with that husband-wife dynamic all day long. So I'm wearing two hats in essence all day long. Now, is that a bad thing? No, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just different. But this goes to what I said earlier about the distinction we've always heard between the sacred and the secular. Okay. I really think that that distinction isn't there. Okay. Because that's when you do that, when somebody does that, okay, that you, okay, you treat your wife this way because God says treat your wife this way, but then you go to work as a man and act crazy because, well, I'm not dealing with a wife, and a guy goes to work and becomes a difficult employee. And then, well, because that is secular. It's not sacred. Well, no, see, that's what happens when you make that distinction, when you compartmentalize your life in that your life over here is sacred, but then you got this part of your life over here that's secular, and then people end up applying two different standards for their behavior in those two compartments of their life. And I don't think that scripture speaks that way. I think scripture speaks that everything that the Christian does in essence is sacred. That as an employee, what I do is sacred because it is to be God honoring everything I do as an employee. Everything I do as a husband should be God honoring. Everything I do as a dad to our kids, even though the kids are way up there, should be God honoring. Everything I do with regard to the grandchildren should be God honoring. Everything I do with regard to my neighbor over here and over here, and the lady who's homebound across the street, or the lady over here on the corner that some people in our church know. That everything in those relationships is sacred because it has to do with how we honor God. And I just think that if we try and compartmentalize into the sacred and the secular, okay, that you've got this saying here about how you're to treat, about how to treat wives and how wives are to be treated. But if we don't bring that application into the broader elements of our life, which may not be employment, I mean, which may not be marital related, that I think that's where we run into issues. Because, okay, if you're going to treat this part of your life over here as secular, then what's your basis for your behavior over here? How are you supposed to live your life if, well, okay, this is not having anything to do with God and my relationship to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. How are we to live? Okay, we go back to Frank's comment. If we're not going to live according to the sacred, then you're going to live according to the secular, and then all bets are off and you can do whatever you want to because, well, it's not sacred. But I think if we adopt the mindset that the entirety of our life is sacred, okay, that everything that we do is sacred, be it here at home, be it at work, be it while we're sitting in line at the drive-thru or, you know, walking around a park. If we do that, then I think it's easier to live our lives that way because we're not saying, well, I'm living in this compartment of my life over here at this time, but then over here you're becoming schizophrenic. You're living two different personalities and two different lives. The Christian life is not a sacred life and a secular life. A Christian life is a God honoring life. It's one life. Okay.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead, Frank.
No, I was going to say, could we say that the Bible teaches male headship, as in Numbers 30 and in Paul's letters, but the responsibilities that husband and wife have should be ordered according to what the Bible says rather than what our society or what we've been taught in public school says to us. For instance, men have abdicated authority
by and large, in many relationships. You spoke of the trouble of the abuse of the male, of the husband, in the home. That's always been a problem. There's always been abuse. You know, we don't throw out the authority of husbands, you know, because there's some are abusive. But, you know, we need to recognize that part of our problem dealing with this within the church and in our society is that many people they need to be taught male headship as the Bible speaks of it, and rather than, you know, abdicating their authority to their wife, which I think is a distortion which causes problems with the children as well.
I would affirm that, in that scripture is relevant today just like it was when it was written. And scripture is not something which is from an age in the past before man became enlightened. And we've moved on beyond this teaching of this deity out there who came down on a mountain and gave a people tablets of stone. How crazy is that, is what modern society says. Well, I don't think we have to look very far to see the craziness of modern society apart from the order for society, which God has for society and God has for his image bearers. When man thinks that he no longer needs God, man then becomes God. Man has, there's some authority within mankind and some authorities, and upon what standard is man basing his decisions? Why do men do what they do when they do it apart from God? They do it because they want to. Okay. Why did Russia invade the Ukraine? Because they wanted to. Okay. Why did the guy shoot up the school this week? Because he wanted to. People do what they want to. And if people choose to either rebel against God's commands, God's ways for mankind, going back to what Joel said about the end of Judges, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did seem what right in their own eyes. If everyone does what seems right in their own eyes, how many ways of right in their own eyes are there? If you got a million people, there can be a million different right ways. And who gets to say which one of the million ways is right? Well, the loudest voice. Well, that's where that goes. The loudest voice, the mighty, okay, the people who can manipulate others, the strong. That's where you end up when, again, you throw out what God has for his creatures. God knows what he's doing, and God knew what he was doing when he created mankind. And God knew what he was doing when he gave man what he gave man after Genesis 3 to deal with the sin of man. But when man throws God out the window, okay, you know, society says this, American society says this, French society says that, Pakistani society says this, Ugandan society says this. I'm just picking nations out of the thin air. Well, and if they all say something different, who's right? Well, somebody's going to say, well, they're all right. Well, they're all right until you find out that one nation A says that nation B has no right to exist, and the people of nation B have no right to exist because we just don't like them. You know, you go back to German history. Okay, you go back to the whole issue of Nietzsche, and I'll mess up the pronunciation of Nietzsche writing. What is it? Also, thus Zarathustra. Okay, the whole God is dead issue. that Hitler then takes and runs with it, and Hitler takes the teaching of Nietzsche and morphs it into the superiority of the Aryan race, and he's going to create this race of superior blonde white guys. Interesting, when Hitler himself wasn't a blonde white guy. And part of the superiority of the Aryan race is we have to exterminate the Jews. You know what? Apart from the word of God, why was Hitler wrong? Why was Nietzsche wrong? You can't say it. You can say, everybody doesn't know. Because those people in Hitler's camp would say that Hitler was right. Those people in Nietzsche's camp would say that Nietzsche was right. This goes to back to the ideas have consequences concept. Nietzsche's idea ended up getting played out with what we see in what we saw in Nazi Germany. That back in the day, one of the books they had us read when I was younger, believe it or not, was Mein Kampf. And you go, what is Mein Kampf? Well, Mein Kampf was Hitler's manifesto. But that's what happens. That's what happens when the secular, and I put my air quotes there, the secular becomes the way of man. It is the end of Judges. Everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. And that's what we see. How many times do you see in society? Stop shoving that down my throat, they say, when we say, you know, abortion is murder, for instance. Stop shoving that down my throat. Well, it's interesting. They get to shove down our throat that abortion is not murder. Okay, it's okay for them to shove down our throat what they believe to be true, even though what they believe to be true is merely an opinion with no basis in anything transcendent or eternal. But when we say something, it's shoving things down other people's throat, even if it's merely expressing an opinion. Okay, or when we say, you know, homosexuality is a sin, that's hate speech. You can't say that. You guys are biased. You guys are bigoted. Okay. You have no right to say that. Well, if we're going to apply their own standards there, that certainly sounds like they're engaging in hate speech against us. It's okay for them to say that about us when it's merely their opinion. We are not expressing our opinion. We are expressing God's word about the way man is to behave. But that's what happens when man gets rid of the transcendent, eternal word of God. Everybody does what seems right in their own eyes. So, okay, anything as we close here? Wow, look at this, got done on time. Naomi, I will... Remind me to try and address that question with you tomorrow. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Next week, like I said, there's the dun 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 factor. Grudem goes on for quite a while, a pretty good sized chapter, almost 60 pages on civil government. Now, are we going to be able to cover that in 1 week? Well, we shall see. So I thank you all for coming today, and let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us what we need for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, even as you have given it to us, we still need help from your spirit in obeying it, in applying it, and living it. We know that even if a man has wisdom, he may not live his life wisely. And we know that that happened with our forefather Solomon. So, Father, we don't want to be a Solomon and not live according to the wisdom you've given us. We don't want to be a person who is abusing, taking the grace of God in vain, as Paul said to the Corinthians. We want to be people who do submit to you. We do obey you, but we just don't obey because it's a rule. We want to do what you want us to do because we love you, and we want to be people who are thankful for what you've done in our lives and all of the things and the blessings you've given us in this life and the blessings in the age to come. So, Father, I ask that help for all of us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.